What's the hardest thing that we can face in this life? What do you think? I don't think that it's the loss of money or income. That's what a lot of people might think. Because we might get another job or we might get some new stream of income. There's always more money to get if you've lost some. Is the rejection of people who we love, family members, friends? That's a really hard thing when someone that you love rejects you. It's devastating. But it's not the worst thing, probably, because unless it's God's love, we can always get new people in our lives. I think one of the hardest things that we face is when things go wrong with our bodies. When our bodies break down, we get ill, we get diseases, and not just our bodies, but the bodies of people that we love. And many of us know what it's like to be seriously ill, and again, there are people here who are part of this church who can't be here this morning because they're dealing with illness. It's hard for them to get out on any Sunday, especially when the weather's not good. And a lot of us know what it's like to be laid aside, injured, out of commission for a while. Some of us are dealing with things right now. And when your body is weak or in pain, it's hard not to think about. You know, when you're going through different sadnesses, you're grieving, you're mourning, sometimes you get bits of reprieve, right? There are moments where for a little while, even if it's a really short time, you kind of forget about your problems. Maybe you're watching a movie or you're just spending time with people and you might even laugh, even during times of sadness. But when your body hurts seriously, it is always hurting seriously. It's hard to just lay that aside and forget about it. Right, Charlie? You're looking at me. You can't just put that on pause when your body's telling you something's not right. And sometimes our illnesses, our conditions, our diseases, they keep us from being out and engaging with other people. So we might, especially, you know, you older folks know about this, you might feel isolated, just at home. You might feel like you're unproductive. You can't really contribute to the world at all. And of course, this hits home when it's happening to our bodies, but it also hurts us when we see people in our lives that we love, whether it's our spouse or a parent, a child, and they're not doing well. And regardless of whether we're healthy or not right now, or the people around us in our lives are healthy or not right now, there's something that we all will face, and that's death. We all will see people we love die. We've seen that already in our lives. We'll see it more. And that reminds us that we are going to die someday. I think I mentioned this before a few years ago. It's worth mentioning again. There's a really interesting book that, I don't know when it was published, about a decade ago or longer now, written by a French philosopher. The guy's name is Luc, if you want to get the French pronunciation of Luc. Luc Ferry. And he happens to be an atheist. And the book is called A Brief History of Thought, A Philosophical Guide to Living. That sounds like it might not be interesting to read, but it's pretty short. It's written kind of clearly. It's engaging. And he makes this claim that all of philosophy is basically an attempt to figure out how you're going to live in a world where you're going to die. How do we live in this world? And this is what he says of man, of course, meaning men and women. He says of us, he knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. And he says, what is it that we really want, that we all want? To be understood, to be loved, not to be alone, not to be separated from our loved ones. In short, not to die and not to have them die on us. And again, he says, all philosophies, all religions are an attempt to find some kind of salvation from the fear of death. Now, I know that all of this is not a very cheerful way to begin a sermon. We're all going to die. We're all going to have our bodies break down. But that's true. It's just a reality. It's something that we will all deal with. And some of us are dealing with it right now, one form or another. Now, that would be terribly disturbing and depressing if that were all that we could say about life. You live right now, decay ahead of you, you die, everyone you love will die. But that's not all that we have to say about this. There's more to the story. The great thing about Christianity is that it gives us great hope in a world where we do experience those things. Now, that same atheist author that I just mentioned, Luke Ferry, he says this, that same book, he says, I grant you that among the available doctrines of salvation, so all the philosophies, all the religions out there, he says, nothing can compete with Christianity, provided, that is, that you're a believer. And I think he means Christianity promises us eternal life, that there is life beyond death, and not just some like disembodied experience, but a real embodied experience in a perfected world forever with God, if you're a Christian. Now, the problem is, for him, he says he doesn't believe it. But in the same book, he said, in his generation, I think he kind of came of age in the 60s in France, he said, if you were a French young person, you go to university, you basically learn nothing about Christianity. You didn't learn the Bible. You didn't learn philosophical defenses for the truth of Christianity. It was basically assumed it wasn't true. And I doubt that he really bothered to read strong cases for why we should believe the Bible to be true. But at this church, we try to think about why we should believe the Bible is true, that Christianity is true, and the greatest reason why we believe that Christianity is true is because of Christ himself. And if you want to know Jesus Christ, you have to turn to the Bible, and the best way to learn about him is to read the Gospels. The biographies of Jesus that focus on his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. So we've been doing that over the past year plus. For most of that time, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. It's on page 866 in the Bible that we provided. And if you are using your own Bible, hopefully you can find that quickly. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus performs two miracles that show that he has power over both illness and death. Last week we saw two other miracles that he performed that show he has power over nature and over evil. So we're going to begin by reading just the first, just about three verses, verse 40, 41, and the first part of verse 42. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jesus was, we saw this last week, he had sailed across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They went to this eastern part of the sea, called the Decapolis. It's a Gentile region. That's where he exorcised all these demons out of this man. And now he's come back to Galilee. And here's this man named Jairus. And he comes to Jesus for help. Jairus is the leader of a synagogue, which would have been a local place where Jewish people worshiped, where mostly scripture was read and explained. People prayed. And he would have been the one who was in charge of the local synagogue, the one who made sure that there was someone who would speak, who would read scripture every week. He was not a rabbi, but he was a well-respected leader in that community, probably a man of means. And here he is, he's humbling himself at Jesus' feet. He's fallen at his feet, which is not something that I think a man like Jairus would do normally, which shows that he is desperate. He really needs help because his only daughter, who's about 12 years old, is dying. The Greek word that's translated as only is monogenes, which is the same word used of Jesus to describe him as God's only son, or the older translations say his only begotten son. This is the man's dear, beloved daughter, and there's no one else to help. She's dying. So Jesus goes to Jairus to his house, and we'll read about what happens as they go on the way. So we'll read the end of verse 42 through verse 48. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So Jesus had been drawing these crowds. They had heard about his teachings. They really had heard about his miracles, which, of course, the things that Jesus was doing are amazing. You'd want to see it if you heard about it too. So they're all pressing in on him like he's a celebrity going around. These people are clamoring to be with Jesus and probably to get his healing. And among these people, there's a specific woman. We're told that she had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. In other words, she is bleeding both during and between menstrual periods. I guess there's a technical name for this, menometrorrhagia. Yeah, I may not be pronouncing that right. She's had some kind of hemorrhage for 12 years. She's been to doctors, spent a lot of money. They're not able to help her. There's some debate about whether that phrase, "she could not be healed by anyone," "she'd spent all her living on physicians," belongs to the original copy of the gospel. There are some early manuscripts that don't have it, though most manuscripts do. So I think the NIV doesn't have it in the translation. There's a little footnote. But I think most people think it's probably original. Luke says she spent all her living on these doctors, and they couldn't heal her. Now, Luke is a doctor himself, according to Paul, at the end of Colossians. So it's kind of stunning that he would write that. The Gospel of Mark says this woman had suffered much under many physicians. Now, there's some of you at this point, you're thinking, I know exactly what that's like. I go to several doctors, and they can't tell me what's wrong. They can't fix me. They can't heal me. We've all seen other people in our lives who have had conditions and they go to different doctors. Sometimes ends up costing them a lot of money. We all have to pay one way or the other. And they cannot be healed. Now, this woman's condition, beyond the obvious fact that if you have some condition that's going on for 12 years, how frustrating would that be? That no one can help you? I don't think it was not a life-threatening situation, probably not painful, but extremely frustrating. We can all relate to that on some level, but for this woman, as a Jewish woman, to have this problem means more than just inconvenience and frustration. It also meant that she was unclean. And that's a very hard concept for us to grasp in this day and age, but in Judaism, you had this very important concept of clean and unclean. This is described in the book of Leviticus, which has all these different codes for how the Israelites are supposed to worship God and live as his people. And there are, in that book of Leviticus, things that are called unclean. And they're not necessarily things that are sinful acts that people are performing, but they're all things that are the result of sin being in the world. The fact that this woman has this illness is the result of sin being in the world. And the fact that she's bleeding means that for the way that Jews thought about this, blood is related to death. When blood is outside the body, usually has something to do with someone dying. And so that person, whoever has this kind of bleeding condition, is regarded as unclean as long as this thing is going on. The Bible says that various bad things that we experience, whether it's illness, disease, whether it's natural disaster, whether it's people fighting against one another, whether it's death itself, all of these things are the result of sin being in the world. And I think the concept of being unclean reminds us of the power of sin, the seriousness of sin. And sin is rebellion against God. And God made human beings. He created them in his image and his likeness, which means all kinds of things. It means that they were meant to reflect how great he is, to rule the world by first coming under his rule, to worship God, to obey him, to love him, because he's a perfect father. They're supposed to be his children. But the first human beings didn't want to live for God. Instead, they wanted to be like gods, to be gods who live for themselves. They didn't trust that God is good, so they didn't want to obey him. They didn't do things God's way, so God removed them from paradise and put the creation under a curse, which is like a partial punishment for sin. That's why we have problems. Now, we can talk about Adam and Eve sinning, but really that's our story too, because if we were there, we would do the same thing. We don't want to live under God's rule. We don't want to live for God. We want God to be for us, which is a very different kind of thing. Now, the book of Leviticus, in talking about all these different things that can make a person unclean, whether it's mold in the house or all kinds of stuff, it actually specifically mentions this type of situation that the woman is experiencing. So in Leviticus 15, it talks about a woman who is bleeding beyond the time of a usual period. And it says that she is unclean as long as this condition is going on. And that basically everything she touches is unclean. That people who would touch her are unclean. And the only way to be made right was to have this situation stop, and then to go through this cleansing process, which involved offering sacrifices at the tabernacle or temple to make atonement for this unclean condition. And in that very same passage in Leviticus 15, it says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." So think about this. The woman has this condition for 12 years, which would be extremely frustrating. But not only does she have this condition, which would have been inconvenient, she cannot be touched by other people or they would become unclean. She can't go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. She probably couldn't go to the local synagogue. So what is she? She's isolated. She's removed from people. She's spent a whole bunch of money on doctors who couldn't help her, so she's broke. The only hope that she has is Jesus, so she goes to him. And she's touching him in this crowd, all these people around him, and she's probably hoping that she could just touch the edge of his garment and that would make her well, and no one else would know. And she could just slip away and be well. She probably had heard that other people were doing this. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus is going around, he's teaching and performing miracles, and we're told that the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. There's this divine power flowing from Jesus to the extent that people could touch him and be healed. And this woman heard about it, and she's hoping Jesus can do that for her, and she's going to sneak in and just touch and go. But Jesus realized that someone has touched him. And not just anyone. Again, there's probably all kinds of people who are bumping up against him. But he knows there's one specific person who touched him and was healed. That power went out from him to this specific woman. It doesn't mean that Jesus is like some kind of battery that has this limited energy source. And he's like, oh, my charger, my sensors have told me I'm lost some power and I'm lacking. It's not that, but he's the God-man. He knows what's happening. He knows the divine energy that's flowing through him to heal other people. He knows it's been activated. I'm sure he knew exactly which person had done it. But he asked this question, who was it that touched me? Probably in order to draw out this woman so that she would make a public profession. So this woman realizes she can't hide. Jesus knows someone's touched him, and she probably thinks, he might know it's me. She can't hide any longer. So she falls at his feet, trembling. She's like Jairus in a way, but falling at his feet for different reasons. She knows that Jesus is the Lord. And even though she was probably very afraid to speak in public, you know, she might not have wanted people to know about her condition. It would have been embarrassing. She wasn't used to being around people because she'd had this condition that made her unclean and she's isolated. She doesn't want the attention, but she comes forward and she says what had happened, what Jesus had done for her. And at that point, Jesus then says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, Jesus is in his early 30s, and this woman's probably older than Jesus. But he calls her daughter, which is stunning. It's a woman who's got a new family. She's entered into his family. She has a new community, a new people to which she belongs. And what made her well? Well, ultimately, it's God's power working through Jesus to make her well. But the instrument, the tool through which that power flowed to get to her, the reason why she's well is because she had faith. Her faith made her well. She had faith that Jesus could do what the doctors couldn't do, what no one else could do. Only Jesus could make her whole. Does that mean Jesus is going to fix all our health problems? If we trust him, the answer is yes, but only ultimately. There's no guarantee that we're going to be healed of all conditions in this life. God could heal us miraculously. More often, he heals us through what people call secondary causes, through doctors, through medicine, through diets, through surgeries. God heals, but not always. Jesus is not going to heal all illnesses, remove all pain, all suffering, until he ultimately, finally, decisively removes all evil, all sin from the world. But if Jesus removed all sin from the world, he would have to end human history as we know it. He would have to remove all sinners from the world unless their sin was taken care of. God has not decided to end human history as we know it because he's giving people more time to turn to Jesus, to be saved in that great day of judgment when all that we are and all that we've done and all that we've thought is exposed, it is laid bare. And God will hold us accountable for our sin unless it is covered up somehow. And the only one who can cover that is Jesus. Jesus didn't perform miracles to eliminate all evil. You know, sometimes you'll hear that from skeptics say, well, he healed this woman. Why couldn't he heal people of all hemorrhages? Christopher Hitchens was kind of a famous atheist, very witty guy, and he said, Jesus healed the blind man. Why didn't he just heal all blindness? But that wasn't Jesus' point. He performed miracles to show his identity and to show that he is the great physician who will heal all who come to him, though not always in this life. He's not promised to do that now, but he will do that in eternity. Today's story started with Jairus and his dying daughter, and then we get sidetracked and we meet this woman whom Jesus heals. Well, what happened with Jairus and his daughter? You read on to find out. So let's read verses 49 through 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So after Jesus deals with this woman who had been bleeding and he heals her, a messenger comes from Jairus' house and says, "The girl's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. You know, basically, it's over. There's nothing that can be done." The messenger lacked hope. The messenger lacked faith. But Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Which must have sounded like a bad joke to the people who were there. Apparently, Jesus said this before he went into the house. He took the parents of the girl and he took three of his disciples, Peter, James, John. And there are people outside the house, they're weeping and they're mourning, and they laugh at Jesus because he had said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, she's only sleeping." It's like they're saying, "Yeah, right, Jesus, that's a good one." "She's sleeping, come on." But Jesus was serious. The girl was dead, but he means only temporarily. She was about to be woken up. By the way, pretty interesting. Jairus' name is probably based on the Aramaic name Jair, which means God will awaken. No coincidence. So Jesus touches this dead girl, which would have made him unclean. That's another thing. You don't touch a corpse. But he touches her, and at his command, she gets up. She's alive. Her spirit comes back to her. Whether it means that, you know, the immaterial self had departed from her already because she was dead, or the word spirit can be translated breath as well. The point is, she really was dead, and now she's really alive again. And Jesus even says, "Get this girl something to eat." Like, she really is alive. She's a being who needs sustenance. This isn't some trick. It really happened. And the people are amazed, rightfully so. This just does not happen. And then Jesus says, "Don't tell others," which is really odd. You know, sometimes he'll say to people, "Go and tell others what God has done for you." We saw that last week. Here, "Don't tell other people." He probably says that because he knows people will come to him for the wrong reasons. I mean, if you knew that someone could bring back the dead, you would go to that person. You don't care what they taught, what they're about. Just, "Would you do that for me too? Would you do that for my relative who just died?" Jesus knows that people would come to him for the wrong reasons, and he doesn't want that. The miracle is not some trick to get more people to come to him. It's to show who he is. But he wants people to know that he's also God, that he's the Lord, he's the King. They're to come under his rule, not just to get stuff from him. What do we learn from all this? What does this have to do with us? Well, first, it shows who Jesus is. Again, that he has the power to bring healing. He can do what we cannot do. Of course, you know, this is almost 2,000 years ago. We have much better medicine. I don't know what the doctors that this woman saw could do. You know, technically, it's not like they had great prescription drugs or surgeries or anything like that. We have so much better medicine, so much better technology, but still we cannot fix certain problems, or not completely. Sometimes we can just deal with a few symptoms. And no doctor, no one else can deal with that problem of death. It's that shadow that looms over all humanity. Only Jesus can fix that problem. I mean, he's the only one of great religious leaders, whatever you think of them, who died and rose from the grave. He's the only one who could bring the dead back to life, who taught in the way that he did, and who claimed to be God. There's no one else who is like Jesus. He alone can do it. And he brings healing, not just from physical problems. Again, the real problem is our sin. And how does he heal us of our sin He takes our sin upon himself. He is regarded as sin in the eyes of God, and he is crushed. Like I said, if God is going to recreate the world into a paradise, he has to get rid of sin. And if any human being could be there, we're all sinners, he has to take that sin from us and do something with it. He has to crush it. It has to be gone, eliminated. For all who come to Jesus in faith, they've had that sin removed because Jesus took it on the cross, it was dealt with, and he rose from the grave. A second thing we should see is Jesus has not promised to fix death right now. Even this girl who came back to life, she would die again. She didn't rise in a body that can never die again. God has not promised his people they won't have a physical death. We're all going to die unless Jesus comes soon. Jesus bringing the girl back to life was a sign that he has power over death, that he can bring people to spiritual life, that there will be this resurrection in the future. We will rise from the grave and get bodies that can never die, but that is not now. And I say that that's important because some people make so many claims about healing, and I think they get a little bit overconfident sometimes, and they don't realize that this life is not perfect. I got this letter about 2 weeks ago. I know some of you, I mentioned this in the prayer meeting and other on our Sunday night service maybe, but from a man named John. He's a former pastor. I think he's about 85 right now. And I knew that his wife, Dolores, had cancer a few years ago, and it's come back, and he said it's terminal. And he wrote this letter to not just to me, to other people, and sent it out. And at the beginning, he quotes a verse about Elisha, that Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And he said, even though Elisha was this great prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus, who had performed miracles, even rose someone from the grave, he would die. And he said, those who claim that a Christian believer should always claim complete healing in this life teach a false idea. And he said, his wife is dying. She has hospice care now at the home, doesn't know how long she'll have to live. She's ready to go. And he said, you know, we've been married 60 years. You can't expect to live forever. There's going to be a time where all of us go. It may be soon, it may be we have very long lives. So we can't be triumphant thinking, you know, I got this illness, God's always going to heal it. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But until Jesus returns, there will be death. So what do we do with it? Well, Jesus said to one of Lazarus's sisters, you know, Lazarus was his friend who died. As she was mourning, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus himself is the resurrection. He himself is the life. And everyone who trusts in him, even though they have this physical death, will live forever and will receive a resurrection body, a body that can never die again. Death is not the last word. We need to keep this kind of eternal view in mind when we think about all these things. And I think it's so important because we lose this view often. And there are many people who claim to be Christians who lose this kind of eternal perspective on things and think, we can solve all the problems in this world. We can't. It's beyond us. We should work to solve problems when we can, if we have the ability. But no matter how hard we work, no matter how much science improves and technology improves, there are always going to be problems in this life. And only Jesus can fix the things that plague us all. And he will fix them, but that time has not come yet. So we hang on and hope until then. And here's the third thing that we should see is that Jesus steps into two very different situations. Jairus has this daughter. She's about 12. And in that case, 12 years must have seemed so short. She'd only been with him 12 years, and now the prospect of her dying is of course, bothering him. He's broken. 12 years, so short. There's got to be more time for her. And then you look at the case of the woman who is bleeding for 12 years. And for her, 12 years must have seemed like an eternity. Not a short time. And I don't think it's an accident that you have these 12-year, side by side. The woman's bleeding as long as this girl has been alive. And Jesus heals both of these people, which shows that he's for everyone. He heals the outcast woman, the woman who's unclean. He's not afraid to be touched by her. And he heals the daughter of this well-to-do man. Jesus is for all kinds of people, regardless of their age, regardless of gender, ethnicity, skin color, where they're coming from in terms of their religion, what they've done in the past in terms of sin, how much money they have. Anyone who comes to Jesus in faith can be healed in that eternal sense. Key thing is, do you have faith in him or not? And that's the last thing that we want to see. What does faith look like? It looks like falling at Jesus' feet and trusting him, that he only is the one who can fix us. There's no one else. And falling at his feet means you come to him humbly. You don't come demanding, you must do this. You come recognizing that he is not just some healer, some genie who can fix our problems. He is also king. He is Lord. And if you come to Jesus for healing, you also have to come under his rule and his reign. You have to accept his teaching. You have to follow him. So we come with nothing to bring. We don't earn salvation. We just come humbly and say, would you fix us? But when we come, we have to accept that he is going to be the one who's over our lives, who is king. He is the one who sets the course for the rest of our lives, who dictates the path that we go. And if you come to him with that kind of understanding, that's real faith, not coming to get something out of him, coming so that he would take you. This life is hard. It's full of broken things. Our bodies break down. The bodies of people we love break down. Death takes so much. There are many other problems in the world, of course, besides all that. But death is not the last word. It is not the last word for Jesus. It is not the last word for his people. Do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father, if Jesus did not come, death would be frightening. It would scare me. It would, I just don't think I could think about it. But we know that you sent your son, that he came to rescue people under the curse of death. He came for people who are not worthy, but he laid down his life. He died. He knows what it's like to die and to experience all these things in life that we deal with. Pain, sorrow. People laughed at him. They laughed at the God who created the universe. He knows what that's like, and he can sympathize with us in our weakness. And he rose from the grave to show he has power over death. He has power over sin. And all who trust in him, though they die, will live forever. And we need to believe that. That is our only hope in this life. That if we're with Jesus, he is with us. And you, God, cannot be against us. And not even death can remove us from your love. We thank you for that. I pray that we would understand that we would remember that as we're going through very difficult times, that you are with us, and if you did not spare your own son, how can you not give us everything that is good? And you will in the end. Help us to trust you until we get into that new promised land where all is well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.